There we go. All right, welcome everyone. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel, on the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. So this is our second week. Last week we did kind of introductory stuff. I'll give a try to give a brief recap of that. And then we also got into the first paragraph or two of the actual Book of Acts itself. So if you remember from last week, real briefly, it's pretty much undisputed that Luke is the author. Luke was a companion of Paul. We know from various writings in the Bible, he accompanied Paul on a portion of his second and third missionary journeys. And he was with Paul when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his appeal to Caesar, and what ultimately we know would have been his execution. So that's likely when and where Acts was written, and Paul drew most of this information, Luke drew most of this information from Paul. You remember, it's a two-volume set. So the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts go hand in glove together. And they kind of answer the question. When I read this, and I mentioned this last week, I really like this way of viewing it. Luke is trying to explain the Gospel, and so the book he wrote with as the Gospel of Luke, explains what is the Gospel. It starts with the birth narratives of Jesus, and it ends with the ascension of Jesus, a brief account of the ascension. What is the Gospel? The Gospel is Jesus, and it's all about him and what he did for us. And then volume two of the set, which is this book, the Book of Acts, explains what does the Gospel do. So, it's all about the preaching of the apostles, the spread of the church, the growth of the church, and the controversy that also comes about. So when the Gospel is preached and when the Gospel is spread and explained, even amongst yourselves or to your neighbor or relatives or whatever, does it bring about controversy and conflict? Oh yes, the Gospel does. So we're gonna, that's kind of an overall theme of the Book of Acts, what the Gospel does. It is preached, it is spread, it grows, and it brings controversy. We talked about the outline last week. And a very broad way to outline it is in just two halves. The first half of Acts is about Peter and his preaching. The second half is about Paul. A slightly more detailed way to outline the Book of Acts is that the first part of it is about what happens to the new church in Jerusalem. Then the next part is about what happens as the Gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria. So think of that as kind of the country or the region. And then the latter parts of Acts are about what happens with the Gospel in the world as Paul is carrying it out to the world. So that it's, you can see these concentric rings spreading out as the Gospel is spread. The Book of Acts, it begins, we went through the first part there, and you see it on the screen, I got the first verse there. It is in the first book, O Theophilus. So right there it connects Luke and Acts because he begins Luke the same way. He says, O most excellent Theophilus, he's writing to you to give you an account of the things that have happened. So just by the use of the name Theophilus, it's connected. Also, if you remember last week, we looked at the first paragraph of the Gospel of Luke and the last paragraph because they're significant. The first part of Luke dovetails with the first part of Acts, so we can see that they're connected. The last part of the Gospel of Luke is a very brief account of ascension, and then in the first part of Acts, we get a more detailed account of the ascension. And I think that's where we ended, right? We went through verse 11 last week. Sound familiar?
Yes.
All right, so that's kind of where we'll pick it up. Any thoughts or questions from last week or from right now? Does everybody have coffee? Yeah, all right. It is regular, right?
I didn't make lead and talk.
All right, good. So yeah, where we ended last week, verse 10, they were gazing into heaven as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said. So they're gazing into heaven. Yes, I know I said this last week, but it's just still my kind of funny image in my head. That they're standing there on the mountaintop looking up with their mouths draping open, thinking, what's going on now? What happens next? That's just my funny personal image of what's going on. And who are the two men in white robes?
Angels.
Angels, that's right. That's how angels are often described. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And we talked a little bit about how this is kind of a secondary supportive passage for the idea that when Jesus comes again on Judgment Day, when he comes again, everyone's going to know it. And he'll be visible. And he's going to come back in the same way that he left. So all of this kind of misunderstanding and nonsense from some Christians about a rapture and a secret return of Jesus and all of this kind of stuff that's going to happen during Judgment Day, there are much stronger passages against that thinking elsewhere in the Bible. But this is one of the passages that we would say, no, that's not going to happen. What you guys are defining as a secret return of Jesus and then a reign, a thousand-year reign, and they get into all of this, well, I don't know, malarkey or baloney. Can I say that?
Of course.
Yeah, okay. All right, so let's continue on. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. There's not a whole lot left. So verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So they returned from Olivet. What is Olivet? It actually has another name, which we more commonly know it by.
Mount of Olives.
Mount of Olives. Olivet is the Mount of Olives. So some of us here, I know we're in Israel, we're in Jerusalem, we were on the Mount of Olives, and it's considered to be a Sabbath day's journey away. Why is that important? Well, the Sabbath is from sundown to sundown, correct?
They could only travel a certain distance
on
the Sabbath day.
So remember, this is part of the Pharisees' involvement in Jewish culture. Because God said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So you're supposed to have a day of rest. Well, what does that mean? Is cooking part of resting, or is that work? And the Pharisees came up with all these rules. Is it work or is it pleasure? And I see a bunch of you women laughing. It's work. There you go. Well, the Pharisees back then would agree with you. So you had to cook your Sabbath meal the day before. Okay? Then you're basically eating leftovers. The cooking is a gift. There you go. That's the way to look at it. But, you know, they had all these rules, and the rules got to be rather cumbersome. They were extensive, and they were too much, and that's part of what Jesus rails against from time to time about all your man-made rules. One of their man-made rules was how far you could journey on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day's journey. In our distance, and I don't remember what their distances were, leagues or stadia or, you know, something like that, but in our distance, we would say that their rule was for a half a mile. You could travel a half a mile on the Sabbath day. If you went farther than that, it was considered work, and you're breaking the Sabbath day.
So they were counting their steps?
That's a good question. I wouldn't doubt that the Pharisees counted their steps. Yeah. I think you would just inherently know that that's a half a mile away. So you would kind of know you can get to this village to visit relatives on the Sabbath, but you couldn't go to that one because of how far they were.
So then if they lost count, then they would have to start back from zero.
Yeah, right. If you lose count on how far you are, you start over.
Yeah.
Well, the Mount of Olives is about a half mile away. So again, those of you who were there with me in Israel, you know, you kind of, from Jerusalem, you go down into the valley, you come up the other side, and there you're on the Mount of Olives. So it's within seeing distance, and it's not very far away. And of course, on the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus met quite often with his disciples, so they knew it well. So somewhere on the Mount of Olives is where Jesus ascended. So here they are, returning that same day, and when they had entered Jerusalem, verse 13, I'm continuing on, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's the other Judas, not the one that betrayed him. So they go to the upper room. We don't know if this is the same upper room where Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper. It may have been. Because that may have been a place where they all knew whoever owned that house or was a relative of somebody, and so they were staying there. It may have been. I personally think it probably was, but we don't know. So they're all, and remember, almost all of them are foreigners. They're foreigners. not native to Jerusalem. They're Galileans. So they have to stay with somebody while they're there. So they're staying in the upper room, whoever's house that is, and then here they're listed. How many are listed? You don't even have to count, Mary. You would know the answer.
Well,
yes.
Yeah, but I...
You, just to make sure. Yes, there's 11. There's one missing, which we're about to hear about. We know who's missing, right? Yes. Judas the betrayer, not Judas the son of James. So there they are. They're all together. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they're together with the women. Which women are those? Well, the ones that tended to Jesus, like when he died and rose again. So Mary, the mother of Joseph, Salome, Mary Magdalene. I think there's one or two more. They're mentioned in the Gospels. So that's the women here, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and along with his brothers. Now, how many brothers did Jesus have? Anybody remember?
Four,
correct. They're named for us in Mark. I forgot the chapter and verse. But they're named for us in Mark when Jesus was at Nazareth, and they said, aren't his brothers here? And they mentioned them. And his sisters also. So we know he had at least four brothers. I suppose you could call them half-brothers, but I would call them brothers. Four brothers. I think I wrote their names down in my notes here. James, Joseph, Judas, who went by the name Jude, and Simon. And we know that James, the oldest brother of Jesus, so the next oldest after Jesus himself, is the author of the Epistle of James in the Bible. And Judas, or Jude, another brother of Jesus, is the author of the book of Jude in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So two of his brothers wrote books of the Bible. They became very prominent in the Jerusalem church that's about to get started here. We'll see about that. All right, so his brothers, and I would presume his sisters as well, although we don't have their names, during Jesus' ministry, they didn't believe in him. They didn't follow him. That's why, he goes to Nazareth, and everybody there is skeptical. Oh, you know this Jesus. Who is he? How can he claim to be the Messiah, the Savior? And his brothers, his family, were part of that. And now here we are, after the ascension. What's changed? Well, Jesus died and rose again. So all of a sudden now, Jesus' family, at least immediate family, brothers and probably sisters too, are now thinking, oh yeah, Jesus was right. He rose from the dead. We saw him rise from the dead. We saw that horrible crucifixion from afar. And we saw him rise again. Maybe he is the Messiah, like he said. Now there's still mass confusion by the disciples and by the others. Until the Pentecost comes, they still don't quite get it. But they're starting to, it's starting to dawn on them. Jesus is the Messiah. And this says brothers. If you look at the footnote there, if you have a Lutheran Study Bible or other Bible, it says Adelphoi. And it can mean brothers or it can mean brothers and sisters. Yes, that's true. That's true in Greek just like it is in English. Yeah, Denny.
Ironically, there are four Gospels. Mark and Luke were not disciples.
Yeah, right.
Which is kind of ironic.
It is kind of ironic. Mm-hmm. Now, both of them were close companions of an apostle. So that's why the church has accepted their gospels as accurate. But yes, you're right. Two of the gospels were not written by apostles. Yeah. So, brothers, this could mean just brothers. Sometimes, depending on the context, it might mean just that. But in this case, I tend to think it probably has the broader term, brothers, i.e., brothers and sisters. Just like we say sometimes, in the Creed, we'll say, for us men and for our salvation. Well, when we say men, that's a reference to mankind, which includes women. So don't let that bother you if that is an issue. All right. Pause. Drink some more coffee. Any questions, comments so far? Yeah, Janet.
Well, I can understand that so many people didn't believe that Jesus was who he was, especially until after the ascension, Because if Jesus came today and sat next to us, would we know?
Yeah, right. Right, if Jesus were to come today, there would be many non-believers, many people who are skeptical.
Right. When you think about it, we do the same.
Yeah, we do. You're right. All right, so here, right the day of or the day after, they're gathered in the upper room at Jerusalem, and how many are there? Well, there's 11 apostles, and then there's the women, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there's the brothers and likely the sisters of Jesus as well. All total, 20 or 25 people, okay? You can fit in an upper room, probably. It might be a little tight. Mm-hmm. You can fit, okay, 20 or 25 people. Continuing on, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Okay, so first of all, those days. What's that a reference to? What are those days? After the ascension, which just happened, but before
Pentecost.
Pentecost. So how was what was the time frame between ascension and Pentecost?
10 days.
10 days. 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension, 50 days to Pentecost. So 10 days in between ascension and Pentecost. So a week and a half, we'll call it. So sometime in that week and a half, Peter is standing up and he's going to give a little speech. And the company at that point was 120. So it just went from about 20 or 25 to, say, within a week up to 120. What happened? Well, likely what happened is, if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, again, Luke, same author, at some point Jesus sends out the disciples two by two to go and preach into the surrounding villages, and there were 70, not 12. We know that around Jesus there was the inner circle of 12 disciples, but around that was another circle of disciples that generally followed Jesus about to hear him preach and see his miracles. Mm-hmm. And we know from Luke that that was about 70. That would have included the women who followed Jesus and took care of him, and other disciples as well. Second-level disciples, if you want to call them that, not inner circle. All right? Does that ring a bell? Remember that from Luke? The 70 disciples? So those people, and maybe a few more that they know or have talked to, are the primary source of this small bump in the crowd, in the group. So it goes from, say, 25 to 120. A good number of those would have been that second tier of disciples that have followed Jesus around. Okay? Now, verse 16. Peter begins his little speech. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So he's about to quote scripture here, in reference to Judas. When we get there in just a little bit, we're going to look those up. So he references scripture. It ends up being Psalms that he's going to quote. And it was known by Jesus, and now after the fact, the disciples realize it was also prophesied, that Judas would become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Boy, that sounds rather weak as a description of the dastardly deed that Judas did, right? What do we call him? The betrayer. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter here says he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, which is true. Mm-hmm. Did they, you know, that Jesus met with his disciples often in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they knew where they would meet with Jesus. The Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, you know, without all those churches and things there, that for those of us from Israel, you know, it's kind of packed and there's a cemetery on part of it and all of this. But back then, if it's all olive trees, you don't know where you're going to meet somebody. It's easy to hide there, just outside of Jerusalem. But the disciples knew where Jesus likes to meet with his disciples. And so Judas became a guide to lead the temple guard to arrest Jesus. So that's true. I think a stronger way to explain it is Judas who betrayed Jesus. But Luke chooses a more polite way here. Okay. All right. Verse 17. For he, Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Allotted his share in this ministry. that's a decent translation, to be more precise. We could say, I looked this one up in the Greek. He was numbered among us and given a lot within the ministry. Given a lot within the ministry. Now what this makes me think of, and why I think this is a reference here, is God gave a lot or a portion or a designation of the promised land to each tribe. Remember that? And how did they choose who got what? By casting lots. And there's a few ways that they did that. One way is, yes, they could draw straws. You know, have a short straw or a longer straw, and you kind of hold them with the tops all even, and you pull one out. Is it the short one or the long one? So they could draw straws. They also, yes, they had dice. So they would roll dice, and certain numbers or designations on the side of the dice would represent a certain tribe. So the tribes were all given a lot in the promised land. And then within that lot, the clans were each given a designation of land. Now that was a big deal back then. Because throughout most of human history, there has not been private land ownership. For most of human history, all the way up, frankly, until near the modern age, who owned land?
Kings and
rulers, nobility maybe. Yes, so private ownership was a big deal. And here, way back in the Old Testament, God gave his people private ownership. This is your land, and it's for your family through all generations. If you got poor or had some problem and you had to sell your land, what was one of the Jewish requirements? Every 50 years was a year of Jubilee, and you would get your land back. For your family, your clan, your group. That was a big deal. Now I'll tell you, I happen to think that that is one of the, maybe a minor contributing factor to the blessings we have in America. To the prosperity we've enjoyed in America. Because if you think about it, at the time when the pilgrims came over and other Western Europeans came over to America, most of Europe was still in that feudal state where the nobility owned most of the land. Okay? Think of Downton Abbey, right? Who owned the land? The Duke or the Earl or whatever. You get to America and what do you get? You can have your own chunk of land. And it's yours. And you can keep it and do what you want. Build what you want. Farm it or not. You know, sell it or whatever. That's a big deal. I happen to personally think that was a contributing factor to the growth and the blessing of America. Well, God gave that to his people back then. But all of this really is just pointing to what? I'm on a little field trip here, Bob. So just so you know, this is a little off traffic, off topic. All of that allotment in the promised land that was theirs by tribe and by clan, it was theirs forever. That's all pointing forward to what eventual allotment will you have in the promised land of heaven. God will have a place for you in heaven, and it will be yours, and you will be with him. And so I can think about when I get to heaven someday, there will be my little apartment in the heavenly mansions. And Jill was here last night, and I said, and Jill will be with me too, so we'll be there together. Although then I, you know, she said, we might have separate bedrooms if I'm still snoring.
And you know it will be your place because it will have a chocolate donut.
Yes, my place will have a chocolate donut in it. Yes.
Dark chocolate.
Dark chocolate, there you go. So yes, all of this about the promised land and about all of this is about you having a place for you in heaven. It's all pointing towards heaven, the final promised land. Well, why is this important here? Because there were 12 disciples and Jesus had given them 12 assignments or responsibilities in the ministry. They all had a lot in the ministry. We know, for instance, that Peter preached in and around Jerusalem. Thomas, or Philip, went down to Ethiopia. We will hear that story. And the Ethiopian. We know from early church history, Thomas went to the east, towards India. All of the disciples had various responsibilities or whether geographic responsibilities or functional responsibilities in the church. Well, is that true for us today too? Yeah. There's a lot of ministry to be done. And all of you and me have different lots, have different responsibilities in the church and in God's ministry. Now my lot or my responsibility is public preaching and teaching. Some of you, your response might be helping serve at funeral luncheons. Or your responsibility might be, Sally, you help with the books, the church books and the accounting. That's an allotment in the ministry. It might be volunteering, it might be helping someone, it might be ushering, it might be sound guy, it might be whatever. You all have an allotment in the ministry. Okay? Judas was expected to have an allotment within the ministry, and now he was gone. So Peter says, for he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Hint, hint, he's about to say, we have to do something about this. But first, he's got a little side note here. This is kind of a flashback. Now there are no parentheses in Greek, but we know from the grammar that Peter is recounting something that happened weeks before, and so verses 18 and 19 are kind of a flashback to what happened with Judas. Okay? Are you ready? Mm-hmm. Now this man, meaning Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So Judas betrayed Jesus for what price?
30 pieces of silver,
the price of a slave. And after Jesus was arrested, Judas led them to the arrest. After Jesus was arrested and given a sham trial and then condemned to death, what did Judas do?
Suicide,
yes. He felt remorse. He felt remorse. He felt guilty. Could he have been forgiven and redeemed? Yes. Peter felt remorse for denying Jesus, and Peter later went to Jesus and was forgiven and redeemed. Yeah, Ellen?
Well, you know, you see in movies and things about that they portray him as being a zealot, and that he thought that Jesus would be able to get out of it. He didn't think it would ever go to that far. Is there any sign in the Bible that that might have been true?
There is some sign that that might have been true. I think Judas did come from some of the zealots. So he had very strong feelings and opinions about Israel and about the coming Messiah. And like most of the disciples, he probably thought Jesus was going to be a military Messiah. And he probably thought that by betraying Jesus, getting him arrested, that was going to bring about the glory of Jesus. He was going to start showing his miraculous powers, his divine abilities. We don't know exactly. So we're surmising a little bit. But yes, there was probably some crazy stuff going on in Judas's head. Joanne?
It says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Did he get the field along with the 30 silver?
Nope. That's actually where I'm going next.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's fine. It's a good leading question for right what I want to talk about. So if you remember from, and I think it's in Matthew, but I don't remember which gospel, after Judas realized what was happening and Jesus was condemned and was being led out to be crucified, he went back to the priests in the temple and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Mm-hmm. And what did he try to do?
Give
the money back. They wouldn't take it back. They said, this is blood money. We will not take it back. So what does he do? You see this sometimes in those movies. He throws it at them. Take it back. And then he leaves. And they said, this is blood money. We can't put it in the temple treasury. So what did they decide? They went and bought an empty field as a burial place for strangers. So you got to have some place to dispose of, you know, a stranger who dies within your midst. You got to bury him somewhere. Mm-hmm. You can't take up somebody else's grave or plot in a cemetery. So they bought an empty field. Now that's going to come, I'm going to reference that again in just a moment here. So that is the field that was acquired because of Judas's wickedness. All right, then it says, he fell headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. But wait a second, you just told me he committed suicide. What does it say in the Gospels about Judas committing suicide?
He hung himself.
He hung himself. So which is it? You Christians, your Bible is inconsistent. There's an error right there. How can you believe anything? Elsewhere it says Judas hung himself. Here it says he fell headlong and he burst open and his bowels gushed out. Which is it?
It's both.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
The answer is both. So what would happen, actually the Schunkweilers were here last night, Greg's a farmer, some of you others who are farmers, I asked this question. If you have, say, a dead animal by the side of the road, or, I don't know, on your farm, I guess, and you leave it sit there for too long, in the hot sun, what's going to happen? Yeah, it starts to ferment, it starts to rot, gases build up, and it bloats, right? And eventually, it'll burst open. So, yeah, it's gross, isn't it? That's what happens.
Very.
I've seen deer on the side of the road that have been laying there for too long in the summer,
yeah.
And that's what happens, right? They get all bloated, and then they kind of burst open. So, how do we reconcile these two accounts? Yes, Judas hung himself. And then I asked last night, see if any of you have a different answer. I said, how long would it take for a dead body, say an animal or a human, to sit in the sun before it starts to bloat and fill up with gases and fermenting and rotting? How long?
3 days.
A few days? 3 days? Last night's class said 3 days. That was their vote. I really don't know. But I'm going to say 2 to 4 days, so we'll say 3 days, okay? It's going to be a few days. So Judas is there, hanging there. He hung himself. And he's baking in the hot sun, and his body is decomposing, and so he's getting bloated in the middle. Then what eventually happens? The rope breaks, falls headlong, bursts open. Now, if you're a Jew, that is extremely disgraceful. Even criminals would be given the honor of being buried. So here's a point that I never really realized till studying for this Bible study. Judas is dishonored by not being buried. Wouldn't somebody who knew him, one of the disciples maybe, they knew he committed suicide, maybe some random stranger Jewish person from Jerusalem, they see him out there on the edge or over there in that field and he's hung, out of respect for the human body, the Jews would bury somebody. And actually, they still do this today. How quickly do they do a burial?
Within
24 hours, before decomposition can really set in, they bury somebody out of respect for the body. So here, Judas is highly dishonored by being left hanging there for somewhere around 2 to 4 days, and then his body is disgraced. Okay? I think that's interesting. Now, why is his body left disgraced? Well, maybe, like, the disciples didn't go, his other disciples didn't go rescue him because they knew how disgraceful what he did was, how wicked it was. Was it wicked?
Yeah.
To betray the Son of Man?
Yes.
Whom you knew to be the Messiah? Although you didn't understand what that meant,
yeah.
But you still knew he was the Messiah, and you betray him? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's horrible. That really is horrible. My wife asked me last night, she said, could Judas have been possessed? And my answer is, I don't know, but it appears like maybe he was. Because what kind of a person feels so strongly that you're going to betray your mentor, your teacher, into the hands of whom you know are his enemies, and then when it doesn't turn out the way you think it should turn out, you have guilt and regret, throw back the money, and then commit suicide? Doesn't that seem like quite some extreme actions and opinions? Could Judas have been possessed? Possibly. My answer to Jill last night was, I don't know, but that's a possibility. We don't know.
In one of the Gospels, it does say that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot.
You're right, it does say that. Satan entered into Judas's heart.
Mm-hmm.
So does that mean possession? That kind of hints like maybe it does. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, so the field was called in their own language a kaldama. That's a direct transliteration from the Greek letters. That's a proper name, which, yes, it means in Aramaic, it means field of blood. Okay, so that's what it is. All right, then Peter, who's speaking, is going to quote about Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So he's quoting Psalms in reference to Judas. We're going to go and look there. How are we on time? Oh boy, I'm a little bit behind. We're going to go longer than an hour today. For those of you who roll your eyes at me every time I go longer an hour, which is pretty much all the time. All right, so these two quotes are from Psalms. The first one is Psalm 69. So I'm going to go there. If you want to, if you got your own Bible and you want to look it up, that's fine too. Psalm 69. Okay, now Psalm 69 was written by David. We know because of David's writings in the Psalms, we do consider him a prophet. He also, all of the Psalms are messianic. They point to the coming Messiah, to Jesus. But some of them more obvious than others. This is one of those more obvious ones. It's considered to be a messianic psalm, very plainly. So I'm just going to skim through it and read a few verses here and there, so you can follow along with me. The first few verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Now, David wrote this when he was being pursued and persecuted by some of his own people. Remember, he was pursued by King Saul, and then some of his own commanders turned against him, and so he went into hiding in the hills. So that's when David wrote this psalm. He was being pursued and persecuted, including some betrayal in there. Well, not only does this apply to David when he wrote it, but who does that sound like? It sounds like the emotions that Jesus would have felt. Did Jesus feel like during the betrayal, the arrest, the conviction, the execution, that he was sinking into the mire? I have this vision in my head of quicksand where you're sinking and you can't get a foothold. You can't grab anything. You're just sinking. And he says, my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Boy, doesn't this sound like it's forecasting Jesus? Yes, it is. Let me skip down a little bit. The whole psalm is worthy of reading, but verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So David wrote this to say that I'm just zealous for you, God, and yet all these people are chasing me and persecuting me. Well, actually, that was forecast of what did Jesus do? And that verse was referenced. When did Jesus show zeal for the house of God? And was reproached.
When he overturned the money.
Yes,
changers.
He made a whip out of cords and drove the money changers and the sellers out of the temple. So that is a reference from this part of the psalm right here. It's coming from David, but it's forecasting Jesus. Okay, I'm going to skip down a little bit again. Verse 21. See if this doesn't sound like Jesus as well. This is also a prophecy of the coming Messiah. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Yeah, what did Jesus say on the cross? One of the things?
I thirst.
And what did they give him?
Sour wine,
which is vinegar. Okay? All right. So, yes, that again is forecasting Jesus. Then we get to the verse that he quotes. So here, I'm going to read verse 24 and 25. Peter is quoting Psalm 69, which is King David. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. David is calling for God's justice upon his enemies who are chasing him. Can we do that? Can we call for God to punish our enemies? Yes, we can. But remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So you can call out, like David did, to say, God, punish my enemies. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're pursuing me, how they're persecuting me, how they're taunting me. But we leave it up to God to do the punishment. And then, if you're angry with God, or you're calling for God's vengeance on your behalf, how do you end? See, this is a good lesson right here. The last few verses. What does David say in verses 34 to 36? Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offsprings of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. So King David, first of all, he laments. The first part of this psalm is a lament. He's lamenting. I'm falling into the mire. I have no foothold. Look at me. I'm being pursued. He's lamenting. And then he calls for God's justice. God, you fix it. Go punish those evildoers, those persecutors. And then he finishes at the end of the psalm, and God, I know you will do it. You will save your people. He finishes on a note of faith. That is an example. When we have a complaint against God, sometimes people say, why didn't God do this? Or why does God allow this in my life? Or why did God do that? You can lament, and you can complain to God, and you can call upon God to fix it. But then you have to, if you want to do this in a biblical manner, then you have to finish by saying in your prayer or in your devotion, when you're complaining or asking God to bring justice or punishment, you finish with a sign of faith. God, I trust you'll do it. I may never see the justice that you bring about, but I trust you will bring justice upon those evildoers out there. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's how we finish. It's a great psalm. Alright, the second one that Peter quotes. Let me go there. Try to cover it a little bit quickly, because yes, we're running out of time. So the other psalm he quotes is in Psalm 109. This also is a psalm of lament and an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory is just a big fancy word to say a call for God's justice upon evildoers. That's what an imprecatory psalm is. There are a number of them in the psalm, in the book of Psalms. All right, so see if this doesn't sound like, again, this is David complaining to God about the evildoers who are persecuting him. But see if this doesn't sound like a forecast, a foreshadowing of Judas. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Did Jesus love Judas?
Yes.
Most definitely. Did Judas turn around and use his lying tongue to condemn Jesus and lead the temple guard to arrest him?
Yes.
So Jesus' love was responded to by Judas with hatred or evil, as it says right here. I think you could read these verses right here in Psalm 109, and it just, in my head, it's like screams pointing to Judas, what Judas is about to do. Okay, let me skip down a little bit more here. David says this, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. So this is David recognizing, how does God often punish the evildoers? How does God punish your enemies? How does he punish your persecutors? Here's me. Here's my enemy, my persecutor. What does God often do? And David recognizes this. He says it right here. Appoint a wicked man against him. God brings someone else to punish that enemy. Think of what happened when God took his people into captivity in Babylon. Babylon was evil and wicked. God used evil and wicked Babylon to punish his people, Israel. But then what eventually happened to Babylon? They were overtaken by Persia. Okay? Persia, also generally a wicked empire, but they conquered and defeated Babylon and punished them. So God will often use some other party to bring about justice. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. The one accusing me, let him be accused by someone else. It's not involving you. You let God do his work, and that's how God often brings about justice. Okay? And see, part of this is, may his days be few, my accuser, my enemy, may his days be few, and may another take his office. So Peter rightly understood that this is a reference to Judas. Okay? Are you with me? So, again, just a quick summary to remind you. David is complaining to God and calling for justice. But how does he end? This is a longer psalm as well, but let me go down to the end. What does he say the last couple of verses? With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. So after we complain to God, which we can do, you still end on a note of faith. God, I trust you. You will bring it about. You will stand at my right hand as the needy one, and you will save me. Okay, so we end up with that point of faith and trust in God. Okay, thoughts or questions? We're going to go back to Acts now. We're going to finish it off. Acts chapter 1. All right, back to where we were. So we are there at the end of verse 20. So 21, and these verses we'll cover a little bit more quickly. So this Peter again continuing to talk. Peter says in verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Why? There's still 11 disciples. Mm-hmm. Why do they need to replace Judas? They still got 11 of them.
Well, the 12 was related to the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And then you had the 12 apostles.
Yes.
In the New Testament.
12 is a number of completeness in Hebrew. 12 is that there were 12 tribes of Israel. It was complete. That was the people of God. And Jesus specifically chose 12 disciples to reflect the 12 tribes of Israel, the completeness of God. So without Judas, they are incomplete. And whatever allotment that Jesus had intended for Judas in the ministry, that needed to be replaced as well. And then somebody will ask me, because I've had this before, but then what about Paul? When Paul was converted by Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus, then that made 13 disciples instead of 12. And I said, yeah, that's a baker's dozen. Where's Klaus when you need him, right?
Yeah, right. Yes.
But that's why they needed to replace Judas, to maintain that number 12. And who are they going to replace him with? One of those second tier of disciples who has been around watching Jesus throughout this time, from the baptism until the resurrection. It has to be someone who saw what happened with them. An eyewitness. Why an eyewitness? It is the strongest form of testimony. It was back then, and it still is today. You know, Jill and I like to watch crime dramas sometimes. We've been we watch them on TV, and sometimes we re-watch them. And I remember a number of episodes ago of what we're currently watching. And, you know, there's like a mob murder of some enemy, but then somebody sees it. They're hidden behind the barrel or whatever, and they see it. And the mob person finds out about it later on, and what do they try to do?
Kill that person.
Why? Because an eyewitness is the strongest form of testimony in a court of law today as well as back then. So eyewitness testimony was significant. So they needed somebody who was an eyewitness. One of these men must become with us an eyewitness to his resurrection so that we can be complete, the number 12, and also cover all the lot and shares of the ministry that God intended. All right? One last thought, and I'm not trying to open up a can of worms, but I'm just going to mention it. Twice here he says, one of the men. Why not one of the women? What's that?
Their testimony didn't mean anything back then.
Well, that might have been a part of it, you're right, a practical lesson. But this has to do with why are pastors men? The Jews back then understood the different roles of men and women. and women were not less valuable. That was part of Jewish culture. But they had a different role in the family structure than what men had. And so I could go on a half an hour lecture on why pastors are men, which would be related to this. Okay? But the disciples understood it. So they knew that Judas needed to be replaced by a man, not a woman. A simple explanation for it is, what would eventually happen with the apostles? As Paul says, they would become the voices of Jesus on his behalf. And Jesus was a man. Well, there's a simple reason. Also, it says in a number of places in the Bible that pastors are to be men. Again, it just has to do with the different roles. That men are to have servant leadership, not authoritarian leadership. So there's that misunderstanding going on, too. I could go on for half an hour, like I said. Was there a hand that I see real quick? No? Okay. All right. So, yeah, that's. I didn't mean to open up a can of worms in your head, but if... And I've talked about this in the past. So if you have questions about it, come talk to me. All right. So let's finish this up. Verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. So... The extended group of disciples, that extra 70 that were kind of following around Jesus, they put forward two possibilities. Why is Joseph, a Hebrew name, and then called Barsabbas, an Aramaic name, who is also called Justice, which is a Latin name, why are we given all three names for him, but Matthias, we're only given one name? Well, I'm asking you an irrelevant question, because I have no idea why.
I don't know, and I don't care.
We have no idea why Joseph is given three names and Matthias only one. Especially because this particular person, one of the extended disciples, Joseph Barsabbas Justice, he's never heard from again. So we don't know. 24, and they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So they recognized Judas turned aside. He betrayed Jesus. It was an awful, dastardly thing, and he's going to go to his own place. What is his own place? Hell. Yeah, sadly for him. So God, you pick. Now, how do they decide whom God picks? They cast lots. There you see it in verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now, how did they cast lots? Somebody last night said they gambled. Mm-hmm. This is partly true. Because they did have dice. That was a thing. So they could throw dice and say, okay, if it's an odd number or an even number, it's this one versus that one. They did use straws. They could do that. However, the most common way they would do it is they would find two stones, like in this case, or it could be more if there were more people you were choosing from, two stones that are approximately the same size and weight, probably two round stones, think of like round balls. And you'd put some kind of designation on each one. Maybe you'd scratch it somehow, or you'd paint it, or somehow mark one stone for one person, one stone for the other person. You put them both in the jar. You shake it up, you dump one out. Whichever one comes out, that's the one God chooses.
Oh, okay.
Completely random. It's up to God. Can God control such a process? Of course he can. Is it nearly impossible for the person doing it to have bias? I really want that guy, so I'm going to make sure that's the stone that comes out. That's almost impossible to do. So it's kind of hard to fake. And because it's random, you trust God will make the one that comes out to be the person who is chosen. Okay? So that was the most common way that they would cast lots. That's likely what they did here. Alright? So, they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. So they were back to 12. That Hebrew number of completeness, which then reflects the 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, later on we would say Paul became an apostle as well, by Jesus' own commission. And so that became 13. So how do you reconcile that? We would consider 13 an unlucky number, right? But you would still say 12, the completeness of God, a complete number, and it reflects the 12 tribes of Israel. And what did the 13th apostle, Paul, what was his main focus?
Gentiles.
Outside the nation of Israel. That's right.
he wasn't, was he ever, did he ever spend any time with any of the apostles?
Paul? After his conversion, he spent a lot of time with them. Before his conversion, remember what he was.
Yeah,
he was a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. He was hunting down these new Christians that are members of the Way, it was called. We're going to hear about all of this in Acts. He was a persecutor of the church. And then the road to Damascus, he was converted. And it does say after that time, he went and spent some time with Peter in Jerusalem. So we know he associated with the apostles after his conversion and probably learned an awful lot from them directly as eyewitnesses. And then he learned more on his own as well and was given more inspiration by the Holy Spirit on his own as well. So, yeah, prior to his conversion, no, he hated the apostles. After his conversion, yes, quite dramatic. He associated with them and learned from them. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. And hour and 10 minutes, so that's not too far over.
No.
Time for a question or two or a comment? Observation?
Do we ever hear much about Matthias later on?
Not really. I mean, I think there's a little bit. I'll have to look it up. No, he's not real prominent at all. You're right. Of course, there's a number of the disciples that after this point, they kind of fade away. We don't know what happened to them. That's why I said, like Philip, we know from the Bible, he went down to Ethiopia and taught and preached there with the Ethiopian on the chariot. Remember the whole story. Thomas, the early church fathers, in their writings, so in the first century, say Thomas went east to India, and one of the other, and they have an explanation for all of the apostles of where they went and what they did. We can find that in early church writings, but it's not scripture. So while we would say, our scholars would say that's reliable and probable, but we don't know for sure because it's not scripture. So yeah, within Holy Scripture, we start to hear less and less about the apostles starting now. Yeah.
Is Matthias another name for Matthew?
I don't know. That's a good question.
I was wondering if this man was the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew.
No, that was Matthew the Apostle.
Oh, okay.
Matthew, the disciple and then apostle of Jesus, wrote the Gospel of Matthew.
Okay.
Not Matthias. And I don't know if Matthias is another version of the name Matthew or not. It may be, it may not be, I'm not sure. Okay, any other questions or thoughts or comments? All right. Well, thank you all for coming. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.